you and I were to think of a courtroom scene, we're probably going to think of some of the basics. We're going to think of a judge. We're going to think of a prosecutor. We're going to think of a defense attorney. We're going to think of a guilty party and the like. In today's text in Zechariah, you see all that. In Zechariah 3, in this vision, we see all of the typical components of a judicial trial. And it's a trial that at first glance doesn't look like it's going very well for the accused. At first glance, as we read this, this filthy man is standing before a holy king and he's being accused of being a sinner. And what's more, the accuser is right. The accused man is actually a guilty man and everyone in the courtroom knows it. The accused man is a guilty man and his guilt is signified by the filth of his clothes. For the accuser, this is a slam dunk. You get a sense that the accuser can't wait for the guilty party to get what's coming to him. But before the prosecutor gets to present even a single accusation, before the prosecutor is able to make his case, he's silenced. Before the prosecutor can say a single word in today's reading, the one that we might call the judge in this case, the judge rebukes him in verse 2, as we're going to see. In essence, he tells the prosecutor that you have no case. And the reason that the prosecutor has no case is because although the accused man may be guilty, although that might be beyond dispute, here's the thing. His debt's already been paid for. And that's what the judge is going to declare. Is this not a brand that has been plucked from the fire? Is he not a brand plucked from the fire? Is this man not already redeemed, already forgiven, already reconciled with the judge himself? The answer, of course, is yes. Now, today's passage has a lot of implications for Old Testament Israel, and we want to consider those. We want to consider the text with regards to the historicity of when it was set. However, although we want to understand the text with regards to what was going on in its original setting, we also need to see, and I assume we can already recognize, that today's text is a microcosm of the gospel. This idea that a man has sinned and a man must die, and yet the man is spared because his crimes have already been paid for. That is the gospel in Old Testament clothing. All right, if you would, please look at me again at verse 1 of today's reading as we talk about these further, and then we're going to work our way through the passage. Verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. This is a vision, remember. He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. You know, you could open up the Bible just about anywhere in the Old Testament. You can open up the Bible just about any random part of the Old Testament, and there's a good chance that God's people are being disciplined at that moment of time. God's people, in spite of all that they saw, in spite of all the miracles that God did, in spite of red seas that parted, in spite of thundering and lightning on mountaintops, in spite of manna in the wilderness, in spite of all manner of things that God's people saw, really from one end of the Old Testament to the other, they were consistently just a hard-headed bunch. Consistently hard-headed. God could do the most amazing thing in the Old Testament. The most amazing thing. You remember, he led the people out of the wilderness. He brings them to Sinai. Moses goes up the mountain. He's there a little too long for their taste. They look around and say, "Welp, what are we going to do now?" Next thing you know, you have the golden calf. They departed into apostasy in the blink of an eye. That happened regularly in the Old Testament. God's people he would send them prophets, and they would kill the prophets. He'd raise up leaders. He'd send their word. He did all manner of things to and for the people. And yet they would nod their heads to a lot of these things. They would continue the exterior of religiosity, and yet their hearts were far from God. They had a professed faith, but not a real faith. There are modern-day implications of this as well. In any case, God's people were consistently just hard-headed. For people that were known as God's children, sons and daughters, the elect, the chosen among the nations, for people with such a special status in the eyes of the one who made them, more often, they act as his enemies. More often, they act like rebels. But rebellion has consequences because God is holy. See, in the decades before Zechariah was even born, God's people had done wrong. God's people got into idolatry. They would have this outward expression of faith, but it really didn't filter in or affect the way they were living their lives. And when it was convenient for them, and when they looked around the neighboring nations and saw what they were doing, they would regularly bend their knee to all manner of idols. They regularly do all manner of things that God had told them not to do. They lived in ways that were counter to the law of Moses. They went off into all sorts of weird and wild and wacky sins, the likes of which have not regularly been seen over the centuries since. God's people, in spite of their great status, often acted as rebels, as enemies. And because God is holy, something we don't want to forget, he had to deal with that. God doesn't wink at sin. And that hasn't changed. God doesn't just sit back and kind of fold his hands and go, those crazy characters, what am I going to do with them? No, God doesn't wink at sin. He doesn't forget sin. He doesn't shut sin off into the coat closet of heaven. He can't do that. It's not so much that he won't do it, although that's true. He can't do that. Why? Because he's holy. There's a couple other words that apply there too. But holy is the one I'm looking for principally. If God is holy, he cannot abide sin. He can't sweep it under the rug. He can't put it in the coat closet. He can't wink at it. If he's truly holy, he must deal with it. If he's truly just, he must deal with it. So when his own people, when his own children, those he desperately loved, went wayward in their affections, turned to other gods, they were violent towards their fellow man, when they did all these things, if God is loving and if he is holy and if he is just, he needed to act. And so he did. And he did and he did and he did across the centuries. But again, as people are so hard-headed, they rarely, if ever, learn the lesson. They rarely learn. Sin has that effect on us. It causes us so often to do things that we know are wrong. That if we look back at our own history, let alone the history of the people in Scripture, we know this doesn't end well for us. And yet sin can get such a grasp on us, and we give in to it just so readily, that before you know it, we have this outward expression of faith, but that's it. But that's it. In any case, God's people, they were God's people by name only in the decades prior to Zechariah's time. And for centuries, God sent them prophets, and he said, this isn't going to end well. Here's how I routinely deal with these sorts of things. He sent them to prophets. He told them the outcome. And ultimately, God's nation was judged and it was exiled. And God used a foreign nation. He told his people, he said, you know, if you like foreign gods so much, if you like foreign ways so much, we'll see how much you like it when you live under their yoke, when you live under their oppression. And so God raised up Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was not a cosmic accident or a cosmic outlier. Scripture says that God raised him up to this end to be a discipline rod against his people. So the people went off to Babylon, but God also appointed a season of time. This wasn't going to be endless. As a parent, have you ever put your kid in time out in the corner for a bit? You'll usually tell them at the outset, you'll say, it's going to be 10 minutes you're going to be in the corner, and then you can come out. And the idea is that they understand that they're being disciplined and they're supposed to reflect while they're in the corner. Ideally, they're sitting there and they're introspective, what they've done. You know, ideally, that's as a parent what you're hoping for. It isn't always the case. But nevertheless, you give them a time. You say it'll be 10 minutes or 15 minutes, or you'll say, when you hear the buzzer, you can come out. As a parent, many of us know what that's like. Well, here, God tells his people it's going to be this long. It's going to be 70 years. And so 70 years pass. God's people have been in this foreign land, and now they're returning. They're coming back because God had a plan to restore and reconcile his people. He's a good parent. Just like if you discipline a child, you're disciplining the child for their well-being, and it's because you love them. You're causing them, ideally, to have to be introspective about some transgressions that they've made. But the whole purpose is to bring about greater fruit from them in the time yet ahead and restoration and reconciliation in the relationship they have with you. That's one of the principal reasons why you undergo the discipline to begin with. Well, God had a plan. A plan to restore his people. And so 70 years in, God raises up King Cyrus to offer a decree by which God's people will be able to return and back into their holy land. But here's the thing, when they got there, and not all of them left, just, you know, some of them wanted to stay in Babylon. Some of them said, you know, the milk and honey is better here. You know, so some of them just flat out stayed where they were. But a lot of them, some faithful men, returned. You see Ezra, Nehemiah, Zechariah and the like, Haggai. A lot of them returned. But again, when they get there, just imagine if 10 hurricanes were coming off the coast one week after another and just pummel this region. We all know what just one can do. Just imagine a host of them. And imagine you're gone for 70 years. No one has set foot here since. You come back. What do you encounter? You encounter rubble, ruins, reminders of a better days, better times, but nothing that's especially habitable in the present. Well, that's what the case was here. God's people may have been released from bondage. They may have been sent home, but they go home, and home isn't home. Home's a mess. Piles of stones, mortar, broken pottery everywhere. The point is, their home was a mess. The temple was gone. And so the people, they were at low ebb. On the one hand, you'd be inclined to think they've been released from Babylon, so hooray, there's a parade on back to Israel, back to Jerusalem. But no, it's not the case. They're dragging in, and they're just at the low end of their faithfulness, the low end of their confidence in God. Everything's looking bad. There's broken stones. There's ruined memories. And there wasn't much hope on the horizon. That's the context in which God sent Zechariah and Haggai. That's why he wanted them to have a word. So that they know that there were better days ahead. Sometimes in the midst of the rubble of our lives, what we need most is a word. We need God to say something, to give us a sense that tomorrow is going to be better, that the story does end well. And that's the purpose of the visions that Zechariah was given. In any case, they were feeling pretty down, but then God spoke. If you were to go back and look at the start of the book of Zechariah, he tells them something very simple. He says this. It's in the opening three verses of the book of Zechariah. He says this. He says, "Return to me, and I will return to you." The glory days of the temple, the glory days of milk and honey, the times in which you were refreshed and joyful, you draw near to me, I will draw near to you. If the people were to go back to doing what they were called to do, the things would go well for them. But if they continued in apostasy, if they continued to live out the beliefs that they'd spent 70 years in Babylon learning, the pagan beliefs, if they continued in all that, then the rubble that was around them, it wasn't going to change. It wasn't going to get any better. And so God gives Zechariah this series of visions to encourage him about the future. And of those visions, the one we're looking at today is probably the most well-known of all of them. Because today's vision talks about not only their deliverance from captivity, but deliverance in the future from sin and death itself. The vision we are counting today is actually the fourth vision. It's not about short-term needs, although sometimes that's what appeals to us most when we're talking with God, but eternal needs. And that's the context by which we're given a scene of the holy courtroom. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of God, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. Now, of all the people, as we start to think about this vision, as we start to think about this holy, divine courtroom, of all the people, all the rabble, all the sinners, all the hurting and discouraged, all the people there, why in the world would it be Joshua that Zechariah would have witnessed here, standing before God as guilty and filthy? Why would it have been the priest? Remember, the priest in Old Testament Israel, the priest was the Holy One. Who got to go behind the Holy Holies? It was the high priest. And again, that was only once a year. But the priest was ideally, he was the most holy among you. Ideally, the priest was the guy you turned to and said, if anyone's got it right, it's that guy. So, interestingly, Zechariah has this vision of one standing before God, and the person that he sees standing before God, caked and filled, is the priest. Do you remember how in the Old Testament, how the garb of the priest was so ornate? Remember all the different pomegranates and the fine fabric and the different colorations and the like and the turban on the head? Priests were regularly dressed to the nines, I guess is the simplest way to put it. And yet the priest here, he's not only standing before God as accused, but he's filthy. If you were to look back in the Hebrew, the concept of filthy, it speaks of excrement, just to be clear here. This is not like he just got dusty, like he bumped into a dusty bookshelf or something. He is absolutely caked in the worst kind of filth. So what was he doing here on trial? Well, the simplest, most obvious answer is this. Although this is the high priest, and although he's supposed to be clean, the reality is that, of course, he's a fallen man, and more than that, he's representative of the whole of God's people. See, the priest was an intercessor. When the priest went behind the Holy of Holies, the idea was that he was a representative of everyone else. The priest was an intercessor of the people before God. So in this sense, the reason it's the priest of all people is because this man is an Old Testament mediator of the nation itself. He's representative of the whole nation. So what we're really seeing here is not just one guy, but it's the nation of Israel that's being accused. Sometimes we can miss that. It's Satan taking the gods, rabble, his lot, his chosen one. And it's Satan saying, you chose them? These guys? Caked in the filth of their own excrement, so to speak, that's the ones you chose? The priest is representative of the nation itself. So Satan accuses the priest on behalf of the nation. You know what? His accusations had merit. You know, sometimes we forget that. You know, the devil could come before God tomorrow talking about you. He wouldn't have to lie once. Even though he's a liar, he wouldn't have to lie once in order to have more than enough ammunition to accuse you. Even though he's the father of lies, he could tell God's own truth, so to speak, about you and I, what we've done, about God's people. He wouldn't have to lie once to do it. And he'd be right. The people had sinned. And they were continuing to sin, even as they came back to the Holy Land, so to speak. They were continuing to grumble. They were continuing to think back to other places, other people, other gods and the like. Their hearts were still far from God. And yet, even though that accusation has merit for them, for us, we're going to see now how God responds to that in verse 2. Let's look. Verse 2. And the Lord said to Satan, The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not? And then you can just see that, the divine hand going out and pointing to Joshua as representative of God's people in the past and in the present. Is this not a brand that has been plucked, taken from the fire? That which was immersed in all the heat and all the wrath and had nothing but a future of condemnation. This Joshua and all that he represents, is this not a brand that's already been taken from the fire by virtue of the fact that I chose them to begin with? The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. You're wrong, O Satan. Now think about the idea of being rebuked. Does the lesser often rebuke the greater? Well, not really. You know, some religions, and even some aspects of the visible Christian church, if you understand what I mean by that, have an understanding of Jesus and the devil as their spirit brothers, this dualistic idea, that they're really equal, yin and yang and the like. They battle while on equal footing. That idea prevails in much of this world, this idea of dualism, this idea of good versus evil and equal forces battling each other. But that's not the biblical model. That's not the case in Scripture. In Scripture we see this, that Christ is God. And as God, as Creator, He has full authority over all that He has created. The devil is not God. The devil is a created being. The Creator has authority over the created. And therefore the Creator has the ability and inclination and authority to rebuke the created. And we see that here because this rebuke comes down. And how many words does Satan say after this? If you look at the Scripture, how many words does Satan offer after this? It's a goose egg. None. He doesn't say anything. Why doesn't he say anything? He's a talkative guy, right? He's a talkative chap. He likes to say things, but he doesn't say a peep. He doesn't say boo here because he has been rebuked. God has silenced him. It's not that his accusations had no merit. They did. If he was calling the nation out, yes, his accusation had merit. They were sinners. They had messed up. If he calls you out, he's right because you and I are sinners and we've messed up. And yet, God looks at Satan, whether then or now, and he silences him. Is this not a brand that's plucked from the fire? If you are a believer today, you are a brand that has been plucked from the fire. You might still be accused. Satan may still stand at your right hand, so to speak, to accuse you. And yet his accusation, even though it has merit, it will not stick. It will not last. And it's not because you've never sinned. It's because your sins have been paid for. What we see is grace. The judge here doesn't say that the accusations are meritless. What he says is this, that even though the accusations had merit, and even though this brand, so to speak, deserved to be in the fire, deserved wrath and condemnation, yet it has been removed. It has been lifted out of that. It has been plucked out of the flames that otherwise would have consumed it. God says that of his people in the Old Testament. He continues to say it of you and I. There are things, maybe long past, maybe recent, that you and I have done wrong. And perhaps we hear a forked tongue whispering in our ear that we are worthless because of what we've done. Perhaps even our own conscience afflicts us. And we think that God cannot love such as me. He loves people who've got it right, and I'm not among them. We could fall into that trap. And we can think, God's got a family. He's got a close-knit family. He's got his children. Man, I'm just off to the periphery of that. I feel like I got one foot in and one foot out because I messed up. Sometimes we have trouble forgiving ourselves for what we've done in the past. And if we have trouble forgiving ourselves, then we automatically assume that a holy God could never forgive us for what we've done. And yet, is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Joshua's standing there caked in the Old Testament equivalent of excrement. Doesn't get dirtier than this. His filth, his guilt, his sin. He was just caked in it. And yet God says, because I chose you and because I love you, I will remove you from the fires of condemnation. And then I'm going to see that your clothing is changed. And that's what we're going to see in the verses yet to come. Look with me at verses 3 through 5. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. And this is a picture of the pre-incarnate Christ, just so we're clear. The angel of the Lord in other places in the scripture refers to Christ himself and some Old Testament encounters, such as Joshua on the road to Jericho. Well, that's what's happening here. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him. I have spared him, I have saved him. Now take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, and God is talking to Joshua, he says, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you. The iniquity that was typified in filth, I've taken away. And I will clothe you with rich robes." Let me stop there for a second. It's not just that you need your sins removed. It's not just to have your sins removed. Here's the thing. God can remove your sins, but that's not sufficient. He also must cause us to wear and to be clothed in the white robes of righteousness. Remember on the cross, two things happened. On the cross, we believe an imputation occurred. That's a fancy way of saying that our sins were taken away and were placed on Christ. But it wasn't the only imputation that occurred. On the cross, in a way that we don't fully understand and definitely don't appreciate, his righteousness was imputed to us. Our sins were imputed to him on Calvary. His righteousness was imputed to us. That's what we're seeing in verses 3 through 5. Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." This is imputation. Take them away. And to him he said, "See, I've removed your iniquity from you." He marries up the clothing to the sin. "I've removed your iniquity from you, and now I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, and this is interesting because Zechariah just bursts into this. Zechariah's been kind of watching all this unfold, kind of taking this all in as a vision. And then he has to say something. Verse 5, "And I, Zechariah, said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' And so they put a clean turban on his head, and they put clothes on him. And the angel of the Lord stood by." Zechariah, he looks and he sees the white robes that this man is now arrayed, and he says, "That's great." And he says, "You know what would make us even better?" He said, "Put the priestly turban on him." Do you remember in the Old Testament? Remember the turban that the priest wore? It had words inscribed in it. Do you remember what those words were? "Holiness to the Lord" is what was inscribed in the front of the turban. And to Zechariah, he says, that's the capstone of the robes and everything. This one is now clean. Put the turban on his head. Let it signify the holiness that the judge radiates with. Zechariah, this is what he longed to see. In Scripture, because God speaks in languages that we can understand, he uses examples that we understand, consistently, righteousness of the saints is talked about in the context of white robes. Consistently, Isaiah, I'll just use one example. Isaiah talked about the same concept. He said this. He says, "I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness." Throughout Scripture, we see this picture of God clothing his saints with righteousness and taking away their sin from them. Imputation, sin placed upon Jesus. Imputation, his righteousness placed upon us. This is what has happened. Now, you and I, we don't know the moment or the hour. But one day you and I will stand before our Maker. When that happens, what do you want to be wearing? When you stand before God, do you want to be clothed in your works and your righteousness or in Christ? It is a bad idea to think we could stand before God on our own merits. I've told you the story in times past where there was someone who just didn't get this idea, because they looked at themselves in the mirror and said, "You know, I like what I see. I'm pretty good. I help grandma out. I don't kick the cat. I'm nice to my neighbors. I show up to work on time. I do all that I should do. I'm a good guy. And this person I was talking with, at the same time as they're identifying their virtue, such as it was, they also talked about the hardships that they'd encountered in life. And said, "You know, I've been good, even when I don't think life's been fair. I've had this diagnosis. I've had these things go wrong. I've lost these people. I've had all this heartache. And in spite of that, I've been good." And this person kind of puffed up the chest a little bit and said, "You know what? If you're right and I have to stand before God, I'm not going to slink in. I'm going to march on in. I'm going to tell him what I think." Those of you who have heard me told the story know that I hear those words and I stand back. lest the lightning come down right there. The idea that you're going to stand before God on the basis, I've been good enough, I've tried hard enough. You're unfair, you're not nice, you're kind of mean, you're a Grinch in heaven. I've been good, and when I come into the heaven's courts, I'm going to tell you how it is. This idea, there's another pastor that phrased it this way. He said, if you think that's how it's going to go down, you standing in your own clothes, in your own righteousness, your own works when you stand before a holy God, this is how it's going to go down. You're going to be like a wax figurine standing before a blast furnace. If you walk into heaven's doors, and if you stand before God, clothed in your own righteousness, such as you see it, you're going to find out that all your righteousness is just like filthy rags. It will do you no good. In order to dwell on high, in order to dwell in a holy kingdom, you need to be holy. And the great problem we have is that we're not holy in of ourselves. Good gravy, how many sins have we done just this week, let alone in times past? If we're the least bit introspective, we know we've done wrong countless times. We probably have a sense we're going to do wrong in the days yet to come. And if we have this idea that my good outweighs my bad and that's enough, that isn't the way it works. The whole message of Scripture says no, no, no. And that's what we see in this text, in this vision. What we need is for our filth to be removed from us. Not to glory in it, not to stand it and say, I'm not that bad, it's all right. We need it to be removed from us. And the only way it can be removed from us is not by trying really hard, although we should try. But it's not by trying really hard. The only way our filth is going to be removed is if it is displaced from us by an authoritative source. If God takes our sin from us in the same way that He commanded the filthy garments to be taken from Joshua. And furthermore, we need Him to take a white robe of righteousness and lay it upon us. And once we wear it, it'll never be taken away. I hope and I pray that the bulk of us in this room are wearing it even now. And have confidence in this. Have confidence that when we stand before our judge, that we'll be permitted to stand and not be kneecapped right there. Why? Not because of our own righteousness, not because we've earned it, not because of merit, not because we deserve it, but because we stand in the righteousness of Christ. If Joshua had tried to be judged on his own merits, you know, Satan, his smile would have just gone ear to ear. And he would have said, that's what I wanted. And every last accusation would have stuck. Every last one. If you and I, if we're on the outside looking in at matters of faith and at the gospel and at Christ, we may be in a position where all the accusations are sticking even now. We are called to repent. We are called to turn. We are called to faith. Because it's only faith that will save us. Now, as we close this morning, let me ask, I guess, a logical follow-up question that kind of builds on what we were just talking about. If you and I need to be righteous, how is that going to happen? I've already given us half the answer. If you and I need to be righteous to stand before God, let's presume that we all agree to that, that you can't just be wicked and hang out in heaven. So let's presume that we got the idea that we need to be righteous. How is it going to happen? I'm telling you, I've already kind of beat on the faith drum a bit here, but let me add a few more chords. Most of the evangelical world, and most all of the world at large, believes this, that the way that we earn God's pleasure, the way we will ensure our status, the way we will punch our ticket to get in is by working our way there, by trying really hard, by doing all the things that we ought to do. The idea of getting white robes of righteousness is something that most people think that they just earn it. It's like earning a black belt in karate. I did enough. I trained. I disciplined myself, and huzzah, here I am at the apex of my endeavors. If we're not careful, we can think the same thing with regards to how we will end up on God's golden shores, that we just have to try really hard. A works-based religion will end you in one place, the pit. It doesn't matter about what name you call it. We are saved by faith alone through grace alone, not by works that no man should boast. Do you believe that? And not just in the I nod my head in church sort of way, but do you believe in your heart of heart that you have hope not because of anything you've done, but because of what Christ has done on your behalf? Do you have hope in this imputation? Do you have hope that Christ's virtue is sufficient? And that when He died on Calvary and His blood was spilt out, and when you put faith in His person and in His work, you have a salvation that no amount of works could purchase for you. Do you believe that? You know, if you lay a piece of kindling, and not that you would do this in 90 degree heat, but if you were to go home and you were to lay a piece of kindling on a roaring fire, you'll notice this. The kindling does not have the ability nor the inclination to spare itself, to jump out from the flames. If it's going to avoid being consumed, It needs a hand, a transcendent hand, to take it out, to remove it, to spare it. In the same way, salvation is always, always, always of the Lord, of His own volition, and to the great outcome that He's purposed for it. And there's nothing, once we've been purchased and redeemed and wear that white robe, nothing we can do that will change that. That gives us confidence. Jesus Christ has done all the work we need in order to be saved. To receive it this morning, stop trusting in ourselves. Stop trusting in our own labors. Place our trust in Him. That is the ultimate message of Zechariah 3. And it's the ultimate message of the gospel. Let's pray.
If you'd like to check out additional recordings or videos by Dr. Toby Holt, please visit our website at fpcgulfport.org. And if you're on the Gulf Coast, come join us at 11 a.m. Sundays at First Presbyterian Church of Gulfport, Mississippi.